Well, happy Sabbath once again. Mr. Newtzman, our regional pastor, sent an email out this week and he discussed a couple of concepts and one that was introduced in the summer camp conference discussions this year amongst all of the camp directors was a prevalent philosophy amongst the youth in America. And we're going to take a little time to discuss that in today's sermon. But some of the tenets of this philosophy are, do what makes you happy. If it makes you happy, it must be good. And if it doesn't, it must be bad. Is feeling good the goal of life? Should we adopt this philosophy? Is this philosophy biblical? Today we'll explore some of these questions. Feeling good can become a religion. It can become a desire that many people see as their religion. I'm going to read from an article written by Christian Smith. Christian Smith is a professor and associate chair in the Department of Sociology at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. In essence, that means he studies people. And some of the work that we will read from today is a result of him studying youth in America and interviewing hundreds of them and asking them what they believe. And we will read from some of these interviews. His article is entitled, and you might want to be ready for this, On Moralistic Therapeutic Deism as U.S. Teenagers' Actual, Tacit, De Facto Religious Faith. I realize that's a bit of a mouthful. We will call it MTD for short. Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, we'll refer to as MTD. And what he's saying is, regardless of an individual's statement or profession of faith, these matters that we will explore today are what they really believe. And we should understand, and I believe that we do, that we are a microcosm of the world around us. And if a philosophy is pervasive in society, it will affect us as well. And so we need to be aware of what's going on, and we need to be careful that if it's wrong or if it's a dilution of what we believe and what the Bible says, then we need to have our filters on. So the question that's addressed here is, what does the big picture of the religious and spiritual lives of U.S. teenagers look like when they try to put it all together as a result of these interviews? He says, when we get past what we discovered about adolescent inarticulacy regarding religion, and they sort through it, this is what they come up with as a summary. And there is no religion called moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a term that they came up with as a result of all these interviews, and we'll see why. So the creed of this religion, as codified from what emerged from the interviews, sounds something like this. And there are five of these tenets. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now again, no teenagers would use that term, but that's their summarizing term, and we'll go a little further into it. So the first summary that is representative of all of the quotes from the kids is that MTD is about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It believes that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, and responsible, working on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. One 17-year-old Mormon boy said, "I believe in, well, my whole religion is where you try to be good, and if you're not good, then you should just try to get better. That's all." Being moral in this faith is being the kind of person who other people will like, fulfilling one's personal potential, not being socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious. So it makes sense that they would come to this conclusion, because we do know that God's way of life oils the relationships amongst humans, and it causes them to work smoother and to be better. So it does in some ways make sense that they would come to this conclusion. And then, of course, feeling good about oneself is one essential aspect. And you might hear that multiple times today, and you'll hear that again as your filter becomes attuned to it. Secondly, MTD is also about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents. Thus, the therapeutic portion. This is not a religion. And this is in the author's words. This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of God, of a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, or of building character through suffering. That is not what this is about, and it was mentioned almost zero times in all of the interviews. And he summarized certain phrases and concepts that were mentioned and how many times they were mentioned in these hundreds of interviews. And building character and self-control were mentioned zero times. This dominant religion among U.S. teenagers is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. It is about obtaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems and getting along amiably with other people. As one 14-year-old Jewish girl, and the only reason that I'm mentioning their religion, their stated religion, is because it exemplifies the fact that these interviews were with all races of all different religions. She says, "I guess for me, Judaism is more about how to live your life. Part of the guidelines are like how to live, and I guess be happy with who you are, because if you're out there helping someone, you're going to feel good about yourself, you know? So service to others can be means to feeling good about oneself, and thus a motivation to serve others." And then another 15-year-old girl talked about prayer, and she was of another race and another religion, and she said that when she prays, it makes her feel good afterwards. And another girl said that religion is very important because when you have no one else to talk to about stuff, you can get it off your chest and talk to God. So it gives somebody to relate to or to listen to you. So again, for the faith many of them have in mind, it effectively helps to achieve a primary life goal, feeling good and happy about oneself. Finally, this MTD is about a belief in a particular kind of God, one who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in our affairs, especially affairs in which we would prefer not to have God involved. So one boy says, "God is like an entity that decides when and if he wants to intervene with a lot of things. To me, God is pretty much like intervention, like extreme luck. Say, for instance, that you're $50 away from something, and then you find $50 on the floor. Well, then that's probably God's intervention or something like that. But other than that, it seems like he's just monitoring. He just kind of stays back and watches, like he's watching a play. He's like a producer. He makes the play all possible, then he watches it, and then if there's something he doesn't like, he changes it. Another boy from Colorado says, I believe there's a God, so sometimes when I'm in trouble or in danger, then I'll start thinking about that. And we've seen that from time to time. When there's a natural disaster or something occurs, then there's a little bit of a solidarity created amongst Americans in this case. We hear about it on the news. And a return to religion when there's a problem. And under these tenets, that's usually when people think about God, is when there is a problem. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. He's something like a combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. God is a spirit that grants you anything you want, but not anything bad, is what one young person said. God is all around you all the time. He believes in forgiving people and whatnot, and he's there to guide us, for somebody to talk to and help us through our problems. But of course, he doesn't talk back. And this last statement is perhaps doubly telling, because it's saying that God is distant and doesn't directly verbally answer our prayers, but he also doesn't challenge us in any way. So, he's kind of like a genie, perhaps. Or worse, perhaps like an ogre, as we use some of these nursery rhymes to characterize him. One boy from Texas complained with some sarcasm in his interview that, well, God is almighty, I guess, but I think he's on vacation right now because of all of the stuff that's happening in the world, because it wasn't like this back when he was famous. God is an overall ruler who controls everything, so like if I'm depressed or something and things aren't going my way, I blame it on him, but I don't really know why. Now, we could go more through that article, but I think you're getting the point here. And to be clear, this is from all religions, all races, across all demographics, socioeconomics in America. Even non-religious express these views. The effect is that believers get to enjoy whatever particulars of their own faith or heritages appeal to them, while also reaping the benefits of this shared, harmonizing interfaith religion, but having very little responsibility in the process. And it's dominated by the belief that feeling good and being happy are central to the framework and are the evaluative standard. It syncretizes many faiths, but it becomes a lesser standard. The article also mentions, and it is fair to point out, and I believe that our teens are in this category, that many teens do embrace substantive beliefs and practices that repudiate those of this revisionist faith. In other words, many teens do believe in God and had an accurate representation of their relationship with him. And that's what we work very hard through summer camps and our relationship with them and our compass checks and our youth education program. We work very hard to make sure that they have access to quality education about God. It's also important to note that this belief set is not limited to the youth. The youth reflect the set of ideals held primarily by their parents and by those who influence their lives. And this book was written 10 years ago. Now, there are updates and there are comments and there have been articles written on on this work as recent as this year. So we can consider that the teens then are young adults now. The adults then are at least older adults now. This is a pervasive set of philosophies that goes through all ages as well. And it's not really new to this generation. In fact, we could say that this philosophy goes back to the tree of good and evil, where there's a blending of ideas, where there are little lies and little mistruths woven into the fabric of what was once pure truth. And we can also acknowledge that there's some subjectivity to this that's created in many ways because of some elements of religion that become very difficult. And I say they become very difficult because certain religions, and this goes back to even Christ's time with the Pharisees and the Jews at the time, they put on so many additional limitations and so many additional rules and regulations that it was impossible to keep all of them. And if it's impossible to keep all of them, then what of necessity must happen? One must on their own decide where to draw the line. And if there's that subjectivity allowed where you can draw the line on what you're going to obey or what you're not, and if that becomes part of the religion, well, then everybody's line is going to fall in a different place, and there are no absolutes. But that's not what God gives us. We'll comment more on that later. CNN featured an article, "More Teens Becoming Fake Christians." And this is a commentary on Kenda Creasy Dean's 2010 book, Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. She writes, "The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe. Namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people." She goes on to say that if churches practice MTD in the name of Christianity, then getting teenagers to church more often is not the solution. Conceivably, it could make things worse. A more faithful church is the solution. So what's wrong with these philosophies? By all appearances, they seem good at first. But what's wrong is that the belief system is incomplete. It's selective. It is dismissive of anything that does not make an individual feel happy. We heard a song today about worship of God. Sermonette was about worshiping God, the Almighty, the Creator. And this reduces him to a genie in many ways. And it could be characterized in other ways too, but not the Creator God who we should worship. It creates confusion when problems occur. If God's job is to make everyone happy and make things good, situations in life work out well, if everything is supposed to be positive, then how do you reconcile that when not everything is? And we all know that not everything is. It just isn't. So how do you reconcile that? And again, it introduces human reasoning where it should not be. So what should we believe? We have this little booklet entitled Fundamental Beliefs of the Church of God. One of those, the very first of the fundamental beliefs is that God is. And let's read from John 1:1. John 1:1 chronologically is the first verse of the Bible. And it says, "In the beginning, the very beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So God and the Word, who became the Son, Jesus Christ, were the originators of all life. We would not exist without this all-powerful God. All things were created through God. That becomes a foundation, a fundamental belief. Jesus Christ. Let's read about Jesus Christ. Because we just read that the Word is who became Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews 13:8. There's a lot of discussion about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, and the New Testament God has changed everything and caused a lot to go away, but there's a specific set of requirements that the New Testament Christ caused to go away, and that had to do with the remediation of sin. But that did not change who Jesus Christ was. And in Hebrews 13:8 it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever in both directions, because he is eternal. Let's continue reading. It says, immediately after, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. In other words, it's possible to be carried about with these various and different doctrines. It's worth it to go and read through the rest of that chapter. And it talks about, in verse 16 even, do not forget to do good and to share, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. So it talks about a lot of these interpersonal relationships, but it also talks about the responsibilities that we have and the fact that Jesus Christ has not changed. Another fundamental belief is that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's turn over a couple pages to 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:15, we could say, or 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. This is Paul writing to Timothy, telling him to continue in the things that he's learned from when he was a young person. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is important because you have to believe God. You have to believe what he says. You have to believe that this is his word and that he exists as we go through these fundamentals. But you believe through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof, which means correction, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, gender nonspecific, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's this Word of God that gives us the direction that we need and that we have heard and read from childhood and has not changed. It also says in Revelation 22 that we have to be careful about changing any element of this or listening to anyone who does. And there's a warning contained in Revelation 22. Now, these are in the last few words of the Bible. And it says here, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes anything away from these words, from the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So God takes this very seriously. There's one other element that that this new philosophy does not take into consideration. And what's missing? What haven't we talked about so far? How about Satan? How about the adversary to the plan of God? Satan is real, and he's trying to destroy all of those that God would want and ultimately have in his family. Revelation 12:9. You can read in Revelation 12:9 that great dragon was cast out of heaven. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And where was he cast to? He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan was cast to this earth and his cohorts with him. And what are they doing now? It's really Satan that's to be blamed for the troubles in this world, not an uncaring God. Blame needs to be put on him. It's part of what the Bible tells us will happen. And we're shown that through the Holy Day plan. That ultimately, on the Day of Atonement, blame will be put where it belongs, on Satan the devil. That's where the blame belongs. People will ask, you believe in God? How can you believe in a God who would allow ... to happen? It's hard to reconcile. And it's very hard to reconcile if you believe the tenets of the belief system that we're discussing today. That God exists to create a good environment and to make you happy and feel good about yourself. It's really hard to reconcile that. But it's easier to reconcile when you understand everything that the Bible says, when you see the complete picture, that Satan exists. Not only does he exist, but he's motivated. And he's motivated to destroy every one of us, every one of you. He knows who you are. He knows your name. He knows what you think. He knows what your preferences are. He knows where you live. Read the first part of Job. First part of Job indicates that he knew Job very well. He knew God protected Job. And he asked for permission then to affect Job's life. Satan is real. Let's never forget that. We should also know that obeying God is not always easy. It is not always easy. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's difficult. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, exemplified love and service towards mankind. And what happened to him? 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It's talking about submitting to God and resisting the devil, and it starts with the younger people. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And it takes some humility to acknowledge that others are teaching you truths and that you don't know it all. It quotes then, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It says here, casting all your care upon you, for he does care for you. So there, again, as we've read through the tenets of this faith, if you will, there are some elements of truth in it. We can cast our care upon God because he does care for us. And it says to be serious and to be vigilant about this, remembering that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, steadfast and fast in the faith, knowing that the same, sufferings. It uses the word suffering. Well, that doesn't jive with what we've been hearing about. Why suffering? Sufferings We're supposed to be happy and feel good about oneself. I don't like this suffering. But that's what the Word of God here says. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood, those who have the same belief system as you do, in all the world. And that's who you have opportunity to get together with when you get together, summer camps. That's why you come together. It's why we all come together weekly to be around each other who go through similar and have similar beliefs and similar experiences. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, He called us to that eternal glory, and we read about that in Hebrews, that there's two articles or two components of faith. One, that we have to believe that God is, and two, that we have to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently serve Him. So it's referring to that here. May the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffering is involved. And there's a reason for it, and we'll go to that here in a minute. And to Him, that God, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The reality is, we are not called in a state where God can immediately use us. At least most of us aren't. We're not called in that state. So what do we go through? If we're not in that state, what are we trying to get to? A state where God can use. That God can use. What's that process called? Conversion. Converting from one state to another. So we're in this process of conversion. Well, what's a necessary part of that? A necessary part of that is being fronted with the fact that there are elements of our character that need to be changed. We have to be corrected, right? That's what we do with our kids. It's what we should do with our kids. It's what we do if we're training a puppy. We use the word no a lot. No, no, no. Feels like all you say is no. You're telling that puppy, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. Don't do that. God does something similar with us. He's correcting us. Job 5:17. We will go to Job. We won't read the first part. That's homework. But we will read Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. In a lot of ways, that doesn't make sense, does it? Happy is the man whom God corrects. Because it changes you. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, the process isn't good. It's not enjoyable, the process. But the outcome is good. Verse 18, He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In other words, you go through troubles. In famine He shall redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Sticks and stones may break their bones, but words do really hurt. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. Yet there are trials and tribulations. There are problems that occur in our lives. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Reiterates, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father in the son whom He delights. If a father loves his son, he's going to spend time and attention with his son. He's going to correct him when he's wrong. He's going to teach him respect for his mother and for other people. He's going to teach him these things, and it's important that they go through that process. What does a young person turn out like who never receives correction? The result is not desirable. The outcome is not good. So we can turn over to 1 John and read what is expected of us. and that there are expectations. And it's important to understand this. And this, when the youth were interviewed, they did not in any way refer to requirements on them. It was about feeling good and being happy. And we're talking about the fact that that is inaccurate when compared to the words of the Bible. And when we read 1 John, it tells us clearly. We can start in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, pays the penalty for our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, if you don't have to keep the law, if it's not required, then breaking the law wouldn't be wrong. You see how these inferences are wrong? It says here, no, we do sin, we do break the law, and if we say we don't, we're deceived. But if we do confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him, capital H, God, if we keep his commandments. His commandments. Now some would say they're done away with. Not necessary. That's not what the Bible says here. That we keep them. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So it's very explicit language here that it's necessary to keep the commandments, all of the commandments. In other areas, Christ was tested and asked, what commandments? What are you talking about? And he gave a representative sample of the Ten Commandments when asked that, indicating that it's the Ten Commandments that he's talking about. All ten. He summarized them. And those, in summary, they are about relationships. They're about relationships with God, our relationships with God, relationship with God, and relationships with fellow man. First part of the commandments and the second part of the commandments. So it is about relationships. And the commandments are very much about relationships. It also says in verse 6 that we should walk as he walked. And then verse 7, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you've had from the beginning. So he's explaining, don't be confused about this. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And then in verse 10, it says, now I'm writing a new commandment, but the new commandment magnifies that, and it says, you must love your brother to abide in the light. So there is an admonition here to love our brother. And that in verse 11, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness and you walk in darkness. But we must love our brother. Verse 15 says something interesting. Do not love the world or the things of the world. The implication there is that there will be friction between the value systems of the world and the value systems of one trying to obey these words. There will be friction and it will be different. And that we must be very careful to use the following filters to assess our actions and our thoughts and our motives and determine whether they are of God or not. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's the first filter, the lust of the flesh. Second, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, and desire, that constant desire for more and more and more and more, insatiable constant desire, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. These are priorities of the world. These are priorities of people that are under the influence of the adversary. This is what the world will sell you as the counterfeit to what is important. God defines what's important for us in his word. And we've been reading about that. But the world will tell you that these things that satisfy oneself are important. And it's wrong. It says in verse 17, and the world, or these priorities, or these things that you might think are so important, is passing away. and the lust of it, those desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's what we're here to consider and think about today. Many times, feeling good and being happy are terms that are used to justify something that is contrary to what God would want. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? He wouldn't want me to suffer in this relationship. God would want me to do what makes me feel happy, so I'll do whatever I want because that makes me happier. No, we have to let the Bible define the standards for us. If something, a teaching or a philosophy, is contrary to God's law, then it must be rejected. And that's why we are encouraged to study the Word. That's why we are encouraged to read the Bible. Studythebible.org. It's a good website to go to. Turn to the Bible and let it define what's right and wrong, not what people believe. Now, we don't want to minimize the need for care and concern. Mr. Holliday wrote a letter that was included in the announcements that went out this week that talked about the church being a place of love and concern and where people can go. And it should be that. So I don't want to say that many of the things that were discussed or that came out in these interviews are explicitly wrong. They're just not complete. And we've talked about what causes these things to be complete. So let's be very careful. Let's turn in conclusion to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians, the author here, will give us some direction as far as how should we look at these philosophies, at these ideologies, at the common practice of the world. The Bereans were mentioned in Acts 17:11. The Bereans, it said, were those that set an example of reading the Bible to see if these things were true. These things that they were being taught at the time, they would search the Scriptures to see if they were true. And that's what we are encouraged to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Where it says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. So let's leave with that admonition. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. And in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And when you take the true God out of the picture, then you know who's influencing that. It's Satan and it's evil. So let's go forward and be careful.